For those of you who may be visitors and may not be members of the Church of England, I think I need to say just an introductory thing or two about the Lambeth Conference. It is an Anglican jamboree of bishops that is held every 10 years, and this is the year that it comes round. And as has been mentioned earlier, about 800 bishops from all the Episcopal or Anglican churches of the world have gathered for these 3 weeks at the University of Kent, outside Canterbury, with a magnificent view of the great Canterbury Cathedral. And George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, is the chairman of this great meeting. Now, we are considering together these 4 weeks the 4 major themes of the Lambeth Conference in order that we may enter a little bit into their debate, to share something of their concerns, to pray with them and for them, and so on. Just an act of kind of solidarity with the bishops of the Anglican Communion. Now, last Sunday, we began with the first theme, which is called To Full Humanity, and the concern to discover what it means to be a fully integrated human being in today's world. Today, we come to the second theme, which in fullness is called to live and proclaim the good news. But because that's a little bit of a mouthful, I thought we could abbreviate it and entitle it Call to Mission. That phrase, Call to Mission, is a strikingly paradoxical phrase. It introduces us to the double identity of the Christian community, the Christian church, that on the one hand we are called out of the world to belong to God, and on the other we are sent back into the world as his witnesses and his servants. Called and sent is the double identity of the church. Now, one of the fullest statements in the whole New Testament about the Christian mission, about what it means to be sent out into the world in the name of Christ, is given us in the first 5 verses of the letter of Paul to the Romans, read to us just now. So would you be kind enough to take your Bible and turn again to page, whatever it was, 1128, I think. I'll double check. 1128. Maybe I could reread to you just those first 5 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who after his human nature was a descendant of David, through the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit, was declared powerfully to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, Paul says, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations, literally to the obedience of faith. Now, Paul is discussing his own apostleship. He links it to the gospel. The words apostle and gospel evidently belong together. The apostles are those who received the good news, formulated it, and were the very first proclaimers of it. So I want to ask us to consider 5 fundamental truths about the gospel which make the Christian mission authentic. Are you ready for these 5? 1 for each finger of one hand. And I think I have prayed that we might be given grace to remember these, because they are fundamental to evangelism, to mission, and to the gospel. So here is the first. The origin of the gospel is God. We spent a few moments last Sunday saying how glad we were that the Lambeth Conference is concerned with the call of God. Its whole orientation is not towards us human beings, but towards God, who is the one who calls us. And we are called to proclaim this good news. So, Paul describes himself as set apart for the gospel of God. And all authentic Christian mission begins here with God. We are not inventing our own message. It is God's good news, revealed by Christ and committed to us, to the church. The gospel is not a miscellany of human ideas. The gospel is not a rag bag of human speculations. The gospel is not one more religion to add to the rest in a huge volume entitled Comparative Religions. The gospel is not even a religion of its own. It isn't a religion at all. What is it? It's the good news of God. It's God's good news for a lost world. And without this conviction, Christian mission is bound to lose its direction and its purpose. So let's begin there, where we need to begin, and we're thankful that the bishops have done that. The origin of the gospel is God. The good news is a revealed message. It comes from on high and is committed to us to share with the rest of the world. That's number one. Two, the substance of the gospel, the content of the gospel is Christ. So let's omit for the moment verse 2, which is about the witness of the Old Testament to the gospel, and let's bring together verse 1 and verse 3, and this is what results. Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Yes, Paul, and what is the gospel of God? Regarding his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerns the Son of God. The gospel is God's good news about Jesus Christ. And we don't preach the gospel if we don't at least mention the name, the offices, and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel focuses upon Christ. Again, we thank God that the bishops have been reflecting on that. Now then there follows, in verses 3 and 4, a beautifully balanced statement about Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the gospel. On the one hand, we're told he was a descendant of David, and on the other, we're told he was the Son of God. Seed of David, Son of God. And these two things are developed in relation, in balanced relation to one another. He became the Son of David according to the flesh. That is, by his human descent, he is the Son of David. But he was powerfully declared God's Son through the Holy Spirit, the source of power, by his resurrection from the dead. So if we oversimplify and bring these two things together, they seem to refer to the two stages in the life and ministry of Jesus, before the resurrection and after the resurrection. The first is his humanness, frail and vulnerable, descended from David, and the other is his powerful being declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I think there is a great need today, if I may say so, for this kind of balanced presentation of Jesus Christ. Son of David, Son of God, human and divine, born in weakness, but declared to be the powerful Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And insofar as we have the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus, let's remember these things and keep them together in a balanced presentation of Christ. So one, the origin of the gospel is God. Two, the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Three, the scope of the gospel is all the nations. Verse 5. Through Christ and for his name's sake, we apostles received grace and apostleship, that is the undeserved privilege of being an apostle, in order to call people from among all the nations to faith in Christ. Now this idea that all the nations are involved is a major theme of the epistle to the Romans. Probably most of Paul's readers, most of the members of the Church of Christ in Rome, probably most of them were Gentiles, but a significant Jewish membership was included as well. So the Christian community in Rome was a multicultural community. It was an interracial, international community consisting of both Gentiles and Jews. So in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes, the Jew first, and afterwards the Greek. So Paul is concerned to remind the Romans of this multicultural, multinational nature of the Christian community. The gospel is for everybody. Its scope is all the nations of the whole wide world. Now the apostle himself embodied this truth. On the one hand, he was a patriotic Jew. He retained a great love for his own people of Israel. Indeed, he longed passionately for their salvation. He says later in the letter, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. He was willing, he says, even to be cursed and cut off from Christ, if only thereby his own people might come to faith in Jesus. So, at the same time, he was called and commissioned to be the apostle of the Gentiles, a passionately patriotic Jew, but also the apostle to the Gentiles. Now we today, I think, need to learn that lesson. If we are to be involved in any way in the worldwide mission of the church, we need to be liberated from all pride of race and religion, from all pride of nation and tribe, and from all pride of caste and class. God's gospel is for everybody, without exception, and without distinction. That's the third thing, the scope of the gospel. You ready for number four? The purpose of the gospel and of the mission in spreading the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith. So Paul writes this here, that we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among the nations unto the obedience of, or that comes from, faith. I think it's particularly noteworthy that this expression comes in the letter to the Romans. It comes here at the very beginning of the epistle, and it comes again at the very end of the epistle in chapter 16, verse 26. This phrase, the obedience of faith. I say it's noteworthy because it is in Romans, more than anywhere else, that the apostle insists that justification, our acceptance before God, is by faith alone. We are justified, he says, by faith alone. But here apparently Paul writes not just of faith, but of the obedience of faith. So we naturally ask, has the apostle lost his bearings? Is he contradicting himself? No, of course, he is not. We read of Abraham that by faith, Abraham obeyed. Obedience is the fruit of faith. We are justified by faith only. But the faith that justifies issues in obedience and good works. If it does not express itself in obedience, then our claim to believe our faith is bogus. So the purpose of the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith. Now, fifthly, the goal, the ultimate goal of the gospel is the honor of Christ's name. Beginning of verse 5 again, it was for his name's sake that Paul received his apostleship to call people out of the nations. Now, why did Paul want to bring people to faith in Christ? Answer, for the honor and glory of the name of Christ. Because God has exalted his Son, Jesus, to his right hand and given him the supreme place of honor and glory in the universe, the place of executive authority and power, in order that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And if God wants every knee to bow to him, every Jewish knee, every Muslim knee, every secular knee, every Hindu knee, every knee should bow to Christ. If God wants everybody to bow to Christ and acknowledge his supreme glory, then we should want them to do the same thing too. We should be jealous. Scripture sometimes uses that word. We should be jealous for the honor of Christ's name. We should be troubled when his name is unknown. We should be hurt when his name is ignored. We should be indignant when his name is blasphemed. And all the time we should be determined that the name of Christ should be given the honor and the due and the glory which are due to it. Friends, this is the highest of all missionary motivations. The highest motive for the world mission of the church is not obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is in its place. It's not even love for our fellow human beings who do not know Jesus and his salvation. The highest missionary motive is zeal, passionate, burning zeal for the honor and glory of Jesus. We sometimes tell the story here of Henry Martin, one of the great missionaries in the history of the church. Henry Martin was a brilliant student at Cambridge University. He got a triple first, which we call a senior wrangler. And then instead of going on into an academic career, he was ordained and became Charles Simeon's curate at Holy Trinity, Cambridge. And then he was called to be a missionary, and he went out first to South India and then to Iran. He was a brilliant linguist. He translated the Bible into two different languages and so on. And he was in love with Jesus Christ. On one occasion, a Muslim insulted Christ in his presence. And in his journal, Henry Martin wrote, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be thus always dishonored." You see, he was on fire with zeal for the honor and glory of Jesus. Now, some Christian evangelism is no better, I'm afraid, than a thinly disguised form of imperialism. Some missionaries and some evangelists have as their real ambition the honor of their own name and the honor of their own nation and their own church and their own organization. But there is only one imperialism that is authentically Christian, and that is concern for His Royal Highness, His Imperial Majesty, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for the glory of His empire, of His kingdom, that we are concerned to share the good news. The early Christians went out, we're told by the Apostle John in the third epistle of John, verse 7, we're told that they went out for the sake of the name. John doesn't even tell us whose name he's talking about. But we have no difficulty in recognizing it. It is the incomparable name, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of that name, that it might be given the honor and the glory that are due to it, those early missionaries went out, and subsequent missionaries go out still today. So let me now sum up. Or one other thing I see I wanted to say about the name of Jesus. If this is the goal of the Christian mission, the glorification of the name of Christ, before this supreme goal, all unworthy motives wither away and die. We need to check why we want to be engaged in the Christian mission. Now let me sum up and then conclude. Could we try to remember these five fundamental truths about the gospel? Its origin is God the Father. Its substance is God the Son. Its scope is all the nations. Its immediate purpose is to bring people to the obedience of faith. Its ultimate goal is the greater glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Or I can put those five things more simply in terms of five prepositions. The gospel is good news of God, about Christ, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, for the sake of the name. Now I would like to ask you to give me a few moments in which to conclude. Look on in your text, if you kindly will, to verses 14, 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 1, page 1128. Verse 14, I am, the old NIV wrote, I am obligated. But that's an American verb, not an English one. So the revisers changed it to I am bound, or I am under obligation, or the Greek word means I am in debt. And then verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then verse 16, I'm not ashamed. I'm under obligation, I'm eager, and I'm not ashamed. What is striking about those three expressions is their contrast with the mood of the contemporary church. Thank God that the bishops are leading the way in evangelism and mission. But in the Christian church in general, I think we may say that we regard evangelism as an optional extra. And if we engage in it, we consider that we are doing a considerable favor to Almighty God. Whereas the Apostle Paul said he was under obligation. Again, we are reluctant to engage in evangelism. Paul, on the other hand, was eager, enthusiastic. Then we have to confess that we are ashamed from time to time. I remember in this very pulpit at All Souls a good many years ago, the great Professor James Stewart of the Church of Scotland and of New College, Edinburgh, long since in glory, but one of the greatest preachers of his own day, said that he reckoned that Paul had been tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel. Because he said there's no reason for affirming that you're not ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to feel ashamed of it. And Paul had as many reasons to be ashamed or to feel ashamed and embarrassed as we may have. Think of his wanting to visit Rome for a few moments. Rome was the symbol of imperial power and pride. People spoke of Rome in those days with awe and wonder. Everybody in the Roman Empire dreamed of visiting Rome one day in order to stop and stare and wonder. But who was this fellow Paul who wanted to visit Rome not like everybody else as a tourist, but as an evangelist? Who was this who believed that he had something to say that Rome needed to listen to? What folly and presumption was this? Wouldn't Paul be wiser to stay away from Rome, or if he must visit Rome, to keep his big mouth shut, lest he be laughed out of court and chased out of town? No, Paul believed that he'd been called to visit Rome with the gospel. Why was he not ashamed of it? Well, he tells us in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And how do you know that, Paul? I think the answer he would give, because I have experienced it. The gospel has changed me, he would have gone on to say. It can change anybody who embraces it because it is the power of God unto salvation. How could he possibly be ashamed of the gospel? Now, one final thing. I'm glad that the bishops at the Lambeth Conference worded this second of their four themes called to live and proclaim the gospel, because they must have recognized that we cannot proclaim the gospel if we do not live the gospel we complain, we proclaim. We cannot possibly share the good news with other people unless and until it has liberated us, changed us, transformed us. The Manila Manifesto that was issued at the end of the Second Lausanne Congress nearly 10 years ago included this phrase, "Nothing commends the gospel more eloquently than a transformed life. And nothing brings the gospel into disrepute so much as personal authenticity or consistency." John Polton, at one time advisor to the archbishops on evangelism, in his little book, can't even remember what it was called, wrote, "What communicates primarily today is not words, but personal authenticity." May the gospel change us. And when people see Jesus in us, they will be willing to listen to what we have to say about Jesus in our words. Let us pray. Called to live and to proclaim the good news. We spend a moment in silent reflection about the gospel, about the call to live it, and the call to proclaim it. A few moments of silent reflection and prayer. The gospel of God regarding his Son Jesus Christ, for all the nations unto the obedience of faith, for the sake of the name that is above every name. Grant, Lord Jesus Christ, that those five tremendous truths may be written deeply in our memory, our mind, our heart, and our will, so that we too may be drawn into the mission of the Church and seek to bear faithful witness to you, Lord Jesus. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.